Good morning. We have been walking through the book of Ephesians for a while now. We took a break at Easter and last week as well. But we're going to jump back in there. And I know it's been a while. We covered the first two verses in our last passage together. And in verses 1 through 2, Paul was calling us to a life of self-sacrifice. And here, in verses 3 through 14, he is doing the complete opposite. He's addressing the opposite of what you and I are called to do, and that's basically dealing with the topic of self-indulgence. Instead of living a life of love, we often enter into a life of lust. And so we're talking about primarily this thing called sexual immorality, which runs rampant in society today, and which ran rampant in society back in Paul's time. And so it might be a little disconcerting for some of you, but if we can just like be honest that this is a major issue in our society and even within our church, you know, unknown sins, unknown struggles, but I stand before you, you know, telling you, this is something I struggle with, I have struggled with, and I struggle with, and will struggle with. And so if we can just have an honest dialogue about the need for God's grace, rich grace, in this area of our lives, then He will be glorified. But if we're going to hide and pretend that this is not an issue that we deal with constantly, then we're just kind of entering into Satan's game plan. And so join with me in just being honest and open with God and His Word this morning. Our central truth is specifically that we are deceived. We are deceived whenever we choose to worship creation rather than Creator and walk in darkness rather than light. We're talking about the deception of our hearts, of our sinful hearts this morning. But the great, glorious gospel that frees us from this deception. So if you would, we're going to jump into it with just verse 3, the first part actually. He lists three different things here and he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness. Three terms here that basically represent one major issue. The first term here, sexual immorality, is where we get that word porn from, pornography. It's the Greek is porneia. And it basically refers to every sexual sin out there. How many of you guys have a junk drawer in your kitchen cabinet? Anyone have junk drawers? We have two. But it's that drawer just where everything gets thrown into it. This is that phrase, sexual immorality. He's referring to everything. Is this sexual immorality? Yes. Is that sexual immorality? Yes. It's like everything just gets thrown in there. Okay? The second term is impurity, which usually is translated, first and foremost, refuse or garbage. But it also connotes the idea of sexual immorality. In fact, it's always juxtaposed to holiness throughout the New Testament, and it always sits next to sexual immorality. The third term is covetousness. Which is a ruling desire, an internal ruling desire for something else or someone else in this case. Something that doesn't belong to you, but your heart is ruled by this desire to have it. Here, in particular, it's in reference to our desire to want to have what we can't have in the form of another physical body. And so Paul lumps all these terms together to target specifically this issue of sexual sin. And let me make this statement right now. I know there's children here, but parents, if you're not talking about this with them now, you're never going to. And an awkward conversation every once in a while is just not enough. In our society, go home, talk about this, okay? Okay, but well, in this context of sexual sin, he gives us two commands here. Two commands to deal with this, to address this, to not be deceived by it, to not run away from it. First, he says, we are commanded to abstain from it. We are commanded, it's an imperative in the Greek, to abstain from it. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Paul says, these sins must not even be named among you. So what does he mean here? These sins must not even be named among you, church. Are we not supposed to talk about them then? Are we supposed to pretend that these sins do not exist? Is that what he means when he says they must not even be named? No is right. Instead, it means that you and I are not to participate into these sins. The Bible talks about them aplenty. He's not saying don't talk about them. He's saying do not participate in them. There is nothing sinful about sex itself, correct? God gave us the pleasure of sex. Did he or not? I'm just curious. Okay. I mean, he gave us that. He created us for sex, listen, and he even commanded us to have sex. Did you ever catch that in Genesis chapter 2? He told us to do it. Be fruitful and multiply. It's a command in the Hebrew. However, he gave us sex in the confines of marriage. Yes? Okay, to be enjoyed in a structured, created, organized boundary. And so, listen, sexual sin occurs when we step outside of God's intention for sex. Sexual sin occurs when we do not trust His intended goodness. He has an intended goodness for this, and we pervert it, we mess it up. Sexual sin occurs when we skirt the boundaries that God has given us for sex. So Paul says it must not even be named among you. It must not touch you. It must not be a part of you. But he goes even further. Listen, he says, we're not even to joke about it. He says, let there be no filthiness. Let there be no foolish talk. In verse 4. Nor let there be any crude joking. For even joking about it is, verse 4, out of place among the saints, among God's holy ones. And listen, we live in a culture that makes a lot of jokes about it, don't we? Turn on the TV and it's just there. You're guaranteed that any sitcom you watch is going to make a joke about it. But here we're told, don't even joke about it. Listen, joking about sexual sin distorts the holiness of sex. It takes what God put out there as holy and pure and beautiful, and it demotes it to what is filthy, foolish, and crude. And in so doing, it robs God of His glory, the glory of His creation. Remember, He said, it is good, 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 it is very good. It's perfect. It's good. When we make fun of it, when we joke it, when we bring it down to a crude, filthy conversation, we are taking God's glory of creation and we are diminishing His glory. Does that make sense? So we need to see that sexual sin is serious business to God. And because it's serious, we should treat it as serious. So we're commanded to abstain from sexual sin. That's the first command. And second, we're commanded to know the consequences of sexual sin. It sounds kind of funny, but verse 5 is actually a command. It's an imperative in the original Greek. Paul says, for you may be sure. He's commanding us to be sure in the original Greek. He's saying, you need to know this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then he puts in parentheses an explanation of what that means. That is, an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, this person, these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now listen, sexual sin has always yielded harsh consequences. All right? If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are harsh consequences associated with sexual sin. Now, every sin is equal. But some sins carry with them more interpersonal baggage and damage and more social baggage and damage. Because when we're talking about sin, it's not just how it affects us, but it's how it affects others. So there might be worse consequences to one sin or the other, but in God's eyes, they're all the same. Can we agree on that? We understand that? So listen. Sexual sin has always yielded harsh consequences. Here, Paul is saying that those who participate in sexual sin belong to a different kingdom. They are separated from the kingdom of God. They are in this kingdom. His kingdom's over here. They're not following the king. They're following a different king, and therefore they are outside of God's kingdom. They have placed themselves in an inferior false kingdom. This is because those who participate in sexual sin worship a different king than King Jesus. The problem when it comes to sexual sin is not that we don't know it's wrong. Let me say this again. The problem with sexual sin is not that we don't know that it's wrong, and it's not that we don't know its consequences. The problem is that knowing is not enough for us to stop. Try as we might, we can't stop the sin by targeting the sin. Let me say this again. Try as we might, you and I cannot stop the sin by targeting the sin. There is a much deeper problem at work within us than just the physical sin, the behavior, so to speak. You see, when there is bad fruit, it's because there's a bad root. Sexual sin is not just one symptom, sexual sin is just one symptom of a much deeper, darker problem. The sexual sin is not the issue. The issue is the sickness within us. And unless we address the sickness, the heart, the symptoms of that sickness will never go away. Sexual sin is just a symptom of the deeper, darker sickness. Is everyone tracking? So this leads us to our second larger point this morning. We have, first, the symptoms here. Talking about the actual sickness itself, the disease, the sickness of our spiritual condition first and second, both together. We, you and I, were created to worship the Creator, but because of a sinful heart, we worship creation itself. This is the fundamental issue. This is the reason why we sin. This is the reason why sex is somehow attractive to us. This is the reason why gluttony is somewhat attractive to us. This is the reason why lying is attractive to us. Every sin has its origin in the human heart that is sick. We want to blame the symptom and not the sickness itself. Let me demonstrate. Sexual immorality is everywhere we go, right? In the way people dress, I pull up to pick my kids up and I got 4th, 5th, 6th graders that are wearing shorts up to here. It's everywhere. You go to the grocery store and it's right there on every single magazine that you walk by, whether you're in the magazine aisle or right there at the checkout line. It's in every TV commercial, every TV episode, every movie. It is prevalent and pervasive, not just in our society, but in front of our eyes. And the truth is, it's always been everywhere. It's not just because it's 2015. This is an issue. This has been a historical issue for humanity since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. Look, this is the book of Ephesians. It's actually a letter. So technically, it's the letter to the Ephesians. And who are the Ephesians? The Ephesians church. The church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, way back when, 2,000 years ago almost. And Paul is writing to a church that lives in a culture where they worship the goddess Diana. And men and women both go up, hike the mountain, and they go into the temple, and their worship is sex. This is not an issue just for 2015. This issue is pervasive historically. Here's the biblical truth, church. The problem in regard to sexual sin, the problem is not outside of us, the problem is inside of us. We want to blame. We want to deflect. But the problem is inside of us. Listen to what Paul says, verse 5. For you may be sure of this. Know this. It's a command. Know this. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul sets these three terms next to each other, again, by the way, second time, sexually immoral, impure, and covetousness. But he adds something new here that he didn't say earlier. What's the new thing that he put there? Idolatry. He says the root of all of it is idolatry. We were created to worship the Creator, but because of a sinful heart, you and I are constantly trying to worship creation instead. Not the Creator, but the created things. And our heart keeps longing after these created things, and the heart is what gets us in trouble. Where did sex come from? It came from the Creator. God created it for us and for His glory. The problem, though, is that you and I worship sex instead of God. That's the temptation. To take our allegiance of heart from the true king and start worshiping a different king. The king of self, the king of the world. Sin is the symptom. Idolatry is the sickness. When we worship creation instead of creator, we are guilty of idolatry. Tim Keller says it this way: when good things become God things, we've been caught up in idolatry. When good things become God things. Paul Tripp says, when good things become ruling things within our heart. When our hearts love creation more than creator, when our hearts love the things of creation more than the Creator Himself. When our hearts long for, search for satisfaction, contentment, value, worth, meaning in creation instead of Creator, you and I have bowed down to a false God. And we do it all the time. Not just with this particular sin issue, but all sin. All sin is a discontentment with God Himself and a lie that we eat believing that something else, some created thing, will satisfy more than the Creator Himself. So what's the cure? We are sick, people. I think, not even in the notes, I think the first step is to realize and to admit, to recognize that we're sick. We got a problem. And the symptoms are not the real issue. The symptoms are innumerable, but the main problem is singular. The good news, though, is that there is a cure, The sickness is within us, but the cure is outside of us. It's not manufactured in the lab of science, philosophy, politics, or even religion. The cure that frees us from the emptiness of worshiping created things comes from God, the Creator Himself. The cure for our sickness is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Almighty. Not in us, but outside of us. So, the third part is the cure for our spiritual condition, and there's two parts as well. First, Jesus heals us from the deceitfulness of our hearts. The good news is that we can be free from the lies, free from the deceit. Jesus Himself changes the heart to where we don't run after, we don't chase after the lie. Verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you." This is a command also. There's 9 commands in this passage. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Do not be deceived. It's an imperative. It's a command. Sin is not just a moral concept. It's real. It resides in all of us, and it does offend a holy God. We try to justify it. This doesn't matter. God's okay. It's not that bad. We need to recognize, we need to accept the truth that sin offends God. I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm thinking about stepping over that line, that boundary line, and committing the sin. And the whole time, I'm just trying to tell myself, my deceitful heart is trying to tell myself, it's okay, it's okay, it's all right, it'll be okay. But sin is offensive. And Paul is not writing. Let me just pause for a second. There's this tendency for us to hear the words of God and deflect them upon other people. Oh, that's for them. I'm talking to you. God is talking to you this morning. Paul is writing not to non-Christians. Paul is writing to a bunch of Christians. Okay? Can we get that? He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to believers in the hope that they would believe any more in the power of the gospel. So he says, let no one deceive you, because we have a propensity to be deceived. Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus, to Christians, to you and I. And even though you and I have been declared righteous, we are still very sinful. Or am I the only one? Okay. He says, do not be deceived, because you and I have a propensity to be deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We justify and we deflect our sin all the time. That's our nature. What are we to do? We must put our faith in the substitutionary work of Christ. That's all we've got. The cure for the symptoms, the cure for the sickness is outside ourselves. It's not within us. We must put our faith in the person of Christ. That's all we've got. And it's more than enough, amen? Verse 7 says, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What's the difference? Jesus, the light of the world, has chosen to shine down upon you and me. And in so doing, has exposed the deceitfulness of our idolatrous hearts. That's the difference. Jesus, the light who exposes darkness. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is the cure for darkness? What is the cure for the sickness? It is the light of Christ Himself. The light throughout the Old and New Testament is always a metaphor for truth. The light equals truth. Jesus shines His truth upon our darkened hearts. And in so doing, He brings you and I into light. But He not only brings us into light, He transforms us into the capital L, light. You ever been in the middle of the dark? We were out walking home the other night, and it was dark, and it's amazing how you can open up a phone now, and there's a light. And you can actually adjust the brightness of it, you know? And God is saying, I've made you light now. And not a dim light, but you know, you're gonna, the battery's charged, and you're gonna fully put that thing on high. In Matthew 5:14, we read, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Talking to his disciples, you are a light on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And so how is all of this possible unless we forget the last three words, "in the Lord"? This is all possible because of the Lord, whose name is Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you and I will worship creation constantly. Apart from creation, we will not worship Creator. We will worship creation, whether that's ourselves, our spouses, our children, our careers, our car, our bank account, our pleasure. But in Jesus, our hearts are transformed. And we finally desire, we're brought to a place where we finally desire to worship the true Creator and not the creation. And in so doing, we are no longer partners with darkness, but with God Himself. And so it's in Jesus that we also continue to worship God. He frees us from the sickness, changes our hearts so that we can worship God Almighty now, and He continues to do it. Aren't you glad of that? It's not just a prayer that we prayed. It's every day the Lord Jesus has the power to change our deceitful hearts and turn our stiff, stubborn necks towards the Creator again. And so the second aspect of the cure is that Jesus empowers us to continue to walk in the truth. He not only just redeems us out of the darkness, but you and I have the hope, we have the promise, that every day when we crawl out of bed, God can continue to deliver us from this deceitfulness through His Son, Jesus Christ. In this last part of verse 8, Paul gives us another command, walk as children of light. How are we to continue in the light of Christ? We are to walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And that word right can be translated righteous, by the way. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul gives us three specific commands to flesh out this cure. How are you and I to be free from the darkness? How are you and I to continue to have this truth permeate and penetrate the darkness of our hearts so that we will keep our eyes focused on the Creator instead of the creation? Three things here. First, we are to abide in Jesus. How are we to do this? How are we to stay in the light? How are we to keep our eyes focused on Creator, not creation? We are to abide in Jesus. You and I now have access to the full radiance of God's light, to the full spectrum of His truth. And we can now discern through Jesus what is pleasing to the Lord. How are we to live this life? We have direct access to the light, to the truth. And we can figure it out if we open our ears and seek His discerning will. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And in discerning what is pleasing to God, you and I then can walk in what is good. When we know what is pleasing to the Lord, you and I can do right. We can live in truth. God redeems us from the darkness through Christ, and He continues to do it every day when we trust in Him. not in ourselves, not in what society says is true, but in Christ alone. How do we overcome our idolatrous hearts? By walking in the light, by abiding in Christ. Listen to the statement. I'll read it twice. The cure to coveting is not wanting less. So we try to will ourselves to just want less sex, want less food, want less whatever. The cure to coveting is not wanting less. The cure to coveting is wanting more of Christ. When our eyes are fixed on Christ, we don't want other things. You know? So are we walking? Are we abiding in Christ? That's the first step. The second is that we are to abstain from the darkness. We are to walk in Christ and we are to abstain from the darkness. Verse 11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Take no part in it. Do not become partners with them in verse 7. But the truth is, you and I, we gravitate over to these little camps and we participate. How do we overcome our adulterous hearts? By separating ourselves from people, places, and things that are dark, that are influential, that are deceitful. Because when we're around deceitful things, our heart gets deceitful again, and we start to rationalize, we start to deflect, and we start to embrace. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee from sexual immorality. You know, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we flee. If we have a problem with alcoholism, we don't go into a bar. Men and women, if you have a problem with porn, you don't get on the internet without major safeguards. You just don't go there. It's a command. Take no part in it. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And listen, here's another tangible truth. It's not in your notes, but part of the problem with all of our sin is that we think we are our own gods. We don't put Christ on the proper throne that he deserves. We think we are our own gods, and therefore we think our bodies belong to ourselves. We think the woman or the man's body belongs to us. And it doesn't. It belongs to God. Have we knelt to the king? Have we truly gotten down on our knees and knelt to the king and given our lives to him? Because if we've knelt and we've fully submitted to the king and given our lives over to him, that means we've given our sex life over to him too. Correct? So ultimately, the issue comes back to worship again, that first point. Are we chasing after creation for satisfaction, for contentment, for joy? Or are we finding our contentment, our joy, and our satisfaction in King Jesus? So, we are to abide in Jesus. Number two, we are to abstain from darkness. And number three, we are to expose the darkness. It's not enough just to step away from it. We are to expose it as well. Verses 11 and 12, he says, again, another command. There's two here. Take no part in the unfruitful works of the darkness. But instead, here we go, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Let me read this one more time. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. How does this verse compare with Hollywood? How does this verse compare with news media outlets? How does Hollywood make its money? How does the news make its money? I mean, it's nothing but this. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. We are to expose the darkness, but how then? Does that mean we open our mouths and expose it? Yes, maybe. But I think more importantly, as it ties in with verse 13 and 14, you and I are to stand in stark contrast to the light. If we are indeed children of the light, then people should see that. And they should see the difference between us as children of light and earlier where it said children of disobedience. I saw a picture this week of an open refrigerator. Okay, so picture it in your head. The refrigerator was open. On this side you had a bunch of Lean Cuisines. On the other side you had a bunch of Ben and Jerry's. And the contrast is stark. What's going on here? It causes pause. You and I are children of the light. How do we expose the darkness? Christ through us. It's nothing you and I can do. Are we allowing Christ and His light to shine through us? Are we that city on a hill, or are we that lamp, and have we put the cover over the lamp? Because I know the temptation. We go to work, and we put the cover over the lamp. We go to the family afternoon lunches, and we put the cover over the lamp because we just don't want to deal with the conflict. You know, the neighbor next door is doing something crazy again, and we cover up the light because we just don't want to get into it. We are called to expose the light. How do we do that? By letting our light shine, letting the glory of Christ shine through us. I wrote an article this week. People don't really care what you have to say as much as they see what's in you. Is there evidence within our very lives, first and foremost, where people are attracted to Christ, not to us? And they recognize the stark contrast between a life of light and a life of darkness. Is there anything in you? Is there anything in me that shows the light of Christ? Verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Church, when we see other lives transformed, when we see the evidence of the light and other Christian brothers and sisters' lives who are being transformed, I don't know about you, but that deeply encourages me to walk in the light. As we group together and gather together as a church, as a body, as we enjoy being in one another's presence, and as we see God's activity in each other's life, that encourages me to continue to walk in the light, doesn't it? But if I walk into a group of people and God's never at work, well, I guess He can never be at work in my life. And so is the light of Christ at work in you, and even among the church, is that something you're showcasing? Or is Sunday morning just the place we go to worship? There's an old J.B. P. Phillips, J. Phillips translation that's out there, and he paraphrased basically this verse this way. It said, it is even possible, after all that happened to you, for the light to turn the thing it shines upon into the light also. The other aspect of this is if we are shining the light, what happens? In the same way that the light was shined upon us, as we shine the light upon others, they receive the light, and they themselves are transformed by the light. The problem is we don't see it enough here. But I stand before you telling you there are some people within this body who have been transformed by the light, and the difference is so stark, evident. And now their friends and their family are seeing that difference. And the light is now shining on them. And there's transformation occurring, second generation, third generation now. It's the light within us. Are you walking in the light so much so that it's shining out onto the lives of others? And if you're not, there's an issue. And I ask you this morning, will you deal with it? Will you confess it? What needs to change in you? What's got your heart so much? It's not the sin. It's not the symptoms. What's got your heart so much that people are not seeing the enthralled joy of the risen Lord coming through you? Instead, they're seeing, they don't know what they're seeing. Let's give them something to see, and that is the light of Christ. Philippians 2:15, we'll end with this. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Will we shine? Will we see the beauty of the light? Will we walk in it? Will we allow it to expose the darkness within ourselves? And will we confess and repent and allow Him to shine through us, not ourselves? Today's central truth, we are deceived whenever we choose to worship creation rather than Creator, and whenever we walk in darkness rather than light. How is the Lord speaking to you this morning? How must you and I repent this day? Will you pray with me? Father, we love you and we praise you. And we come before you broken. We come before you in desperate need of grace. Lord, I come before you asking that you right now would expose the sin. That you would expose the behavior, that you would help us to see objectively, like an outer body experience through your eyes, to see how we have been behaving. But Lord, more importantly, to root out the cause of that. And to truly come before you in your light and identify and accept those places where we have been chasing after other things to satisfy than you. Lord, I pray that you would do this work in our hearts today, that each of us can leave this place in the knowledge and in the freedom of the grace that comes from standing in the truth. The truth exposes. It's scary. But there is no fear. There is no fear in you. So Lord, Father, take us by the hand and gently show us, reveal to us where our hearts have been and where you would have our hearts to be. Lord, would you pull our hearts back to where you would have them? There is no greener pasture out there. Will you pull our hearts back to you this morning? And I ask for you to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.